Acts chapter 20, we're going to pick up this morning in verse 17. Let's pray. Lord, we are so excited that you've made a way for us to know you, to live in relationship with you, and to be involved in what you're doing all over the world, in our own little area here in North County and at Camp Pendleton. God, thank you for that open door. We pray that you would just bless our troops, keep them safe, and during this holiday season, be with their families and just encourage them. And Lord, thank you for the small part that we get to play in that. And Lord, for the work that you're doing all over the world in places like Uganda. Lord, I thank you for Greg and Lauren Lindquist, the pastor and his wife there. Bless them, strengthen them, and continue, God, that work that you're doing there. And Lord, we thank you for what you're doing here. We thank you, Lord, just for the incredible testimony that we witnessed on Wednesday night of just the lives that you have changed and the lives that you are working in. And we just thank you, God, that you are a God who loves and saves and transforms and changes. And God, we invite you, as we look at your word today, to do that in us. I pray that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, and this morning, God, that you would teach, that you would share, that you would speak, and that you would be glorified in the time that we would spend together. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we began our study in the book of Acts on January 9th of this year. And we come this morning, we find ourselves in the 20th chapter. As you know, the book of Acts was written by Dr. Luke, and it's kind of a fast-moving account of the spread of the gospel through the Roman Empire in the first 30 years after Christ's resurrection. And we have seen the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and now to the far reaches of the Roman Empire. But as we've gone through, now and then we've seen that Luke stops in this fast-moving story to let us hear a sermon, to teach us what kind of doctrine and preaching and leadership was behind this wonderful advance of the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 20 is one of those moments. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's in a hurry to get there. He wants to get there for the Feast of Pentecost, and so for that reason, he passes by on his journey the city of Ephesus, and he just didn't have the time to stop and spend time in that city where he had pastored for 3 years. But being so close, he could not pass up the opportunity to meet with the elders of that church. And so he stops at a place called Miletus, and he calls for them to come to him. It was about a 20-mile journey for them, but they eagerly came to meet with their beloved pastor. And in his meeting with them, it's laid out for us here in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 38. It's sort of a mini leadership conference that he has. And in this meeting, Paul reviews his time of ministry in Ephesus. And this section is divided up into three parts. In verses 18 through 21, Paul reviewed the past. In this section, Paul reminds these leaders about his faithfulness to the Lord and to the church as he ministered 3 years there in Ephesus. In verses 22 through 27, Paul discusses the present. And in that section, Paul tells these leaders his present personal feelings in light of the past and in light of the future. And then in verses 28 through 35, Paul spoke about the future, and Paul's going to warn these leaders of the dangers that they and the church would face. Well, Paul begins with a review of the past, and Paul points out three things about his ministry in Ephesus in verses 18 through 21. He's going to discuss, first of all, the manner of his ministry, and we're going to spend the most of our time looking at that this morning. Then he's going to talk about what was the motive of his ministry. And then finally, he'll talk about what was the message of his ministry. And what is put before us here is of great help to anyone who desires to be used by God. But it's also a great pattern for us to follow in simply desiring to honor God with every aspect of our lives as we walk with Him. Let's first of all look at the manner of His ministry. Beginning in verse 17. From Miletus He sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to Him, He said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Now, there are four things that I want us to see this morning concerning the manner of Paul's ministry. And if you're taking notes, number one is the fact that he ministered in humility. Notice the phrase, serving the Lord with all humility. Humility starts with a sense of being completely undeserving of anything that God has done for you or has given to you. In 1976, Dr. Thomas A. Harris wrote the book, "I'm Okay, You're Okay." That book appeared on the New York Times bestsellers list for 2 decades. Think about that, 20 years on the New York Times bestsellers list. And after 20 years, the book that really was the prototype of the self-esteem movement was still selling like hotcakes. Yet what does the Bible say? Well, Scripture declares that we are all sinners, that all we like sheep have gone astray, that there's none righteous, no, not one, and that there's poison under our lips and blood on our hands, and that our feet are swift to walk where they ought not to walk. In other words, the diagnosis of the one who has created us is that we are anything but okay. The world tries to say, "I'm okay, you're okay," and God says, "You're not okay. You're sinners." And no one understood this better than the Apostle Paul. In fact, at the outset of his ministry, he declared himself to be the least of all the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then later on, he saw himself as less than the least of all the saints in Ephesians chapter 3. And then toward the end of his life, Paul referred to himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as the chief of all sinners. Now note that. He doesn't say, "I once was the chief of sinners," or "I used to be the chief of sinners." He says, "No, I am the chief of sinners." So Paul went from being the least of all the apostles to the least of all the saints to the chief of sinners. How can this be? Did Paul become worse and worse as a person the longer he walked with God? No. Did sin more and more take control of his life? No. That's not why he writes that. That's not what the issue was. Paul simply discovered that the closer that he drew to the Lord, the more intimate that he became with the Lord, the more he realized how far he was from the holiness of the Lord. The closer that Paul got to Jesus, the more he understood how unlike Jesus he was. But here's the interesting thing, though. In the context of 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he makes that statement that he is the chief of all sinners, the context is not a depressing dirge of Paul saying, "Look how bad I am." No, the context is a celebration of the grace of God. It's Paul celebrating how gracious God is, that God had given to Paul more blessing than he ever deserved, even though he was a sinner. It's a celebration of all that God had done in and through the Apostle Paul, despite the fact that he had sinned, despite the fact that he was a sinner. And that's what grace is all about. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. In fact, someone described grace in this way, that it's God's riches at Christ's expense. That God has blessed us so abundantly, and it's come, that the blessings of God have come to us through this conduit of His grace. And all of it has been at the expense of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And the person who is living under grace will be one who is very humble. Humbled by the grace of God. In fact, in describing his ministry and his life, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said this, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." It was simplicity and grace. In fact, Paul would say, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And he would say in another place, "Except for the grace of God, there go I." I could be just like that guy over there who's not walking with God. That could be me, and that could be all of us. Except for the grace of God, there go I. You know, I believe that there is an absence of the understanding of grace today in the church and in ministry. And sadly, it's been replaced by an attitude of pride. A sense of entitlement permeates so much of the church, of people thinking that I deserve this from God because I'm such a good Christian. Because I have all my T's crossed and my I's dotted and I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And there's so many people who have this mentality that I deserve this position of ministry because I'm so gifted. And it's sad to say the church has been permeated today by self-promoters, people who are quick to speak of their accomplishments and their giftings. And you know, you can always tell someone who's heart is filled up with pride. Because oftentimes, or so often, what accompanies that heart of pride is a critical spirit. Those who are just critical about everything and everyone around them, that they would do it better, they would do it differently. And so anything, that heart so often, it's interesting, it kind of gravitates toward others who have that same type of mentality. And I've found in my life that any time that that attitude or that heart, that criticalness starts to just produce in my heart, I know that's not the Lord because it's ugly. James chapter 4, James writes, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up." Humble yourselves. I saw this firsthand back when I was 17 years old. And it happened when I was in the youth group at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and Richard Cimino had just been hired to be our high school pastor. And it was my first real encounter with Richard, and it happened, it was at a camp. And at our camps, prior to Richard coming, we always would have a night at these camps where we would do a skit. And on this particular night, we were having a skit. We were doing skits. And me and a group of my friends decided that we were going to do this skit that had been a tradition. It had been a skit that had been done every year. In fact, it was done by our previous pastors. Well, we did this skit, and we were actually kind of feeling like, man, we did it better than anybody, you know, ever had done. And as we were coming off the stage, now I got to preface by saying that morning we had had a Bible study, a great Bible study on Christian liberty and how all things are lawful, but all things are not profitable. Okay, so as we're coming off the stage, Richard, who's the new high school pastor, this is my first encounter with him. I'm the first guy, you know, coming out the back of the stage, and he comes around the corner, and he meets me there and starts putting his finger in my chest and kind of pushing me up against the wall and saying, "I don't care who did this in the past. I couldn't picture Jesus and his disciples doing that skit." He goes, "I want you to go back out on that stage and apologize." Well, I was incensed. And I was confused because I'm thinking, our pastors did this. They did this in front of Pastor Chuck. So I'm thinking, what's the big deal, you know, kind of a thing. And we went out and One of the guys apologized, and I immediately went off the stage, went to my room, started packing. I was done. I was just out of there. I'm like, I'm done. I'm not in the high school. Who is this little tiny Italian guy? Who does he think he is? You know, that was my thinking of Richard. But as I sat there, I was praying. And I was saying, God, I don't get it. I don't understand. And he brought me back to that Bible study. He says, remember, all things are lawful, but all things are not profitable. He said, you know, if you would have prayed, I would have told you not to do the skit. If you would have asked me. Well, right about then, one of the guys came in and said, Richard wants to see you. So I was like, okay. So I go walking into the sanctuary. He's sitting there, and this is what he said to me. He says, I want to apologize. Not for what I did, because what you guys did was wrong, but for the way that I did it. I shouldn't have gotten your face. I shouldn't have poked you in the chest. He says, I want you to forgive me. I started crying. He started crying. And we've been really good friends for 30 years. That was 30 years ago. He was with me in Africa this past week. And you know what? That just, him humbling himself in that way radically touched my heart. And you know what? I've said that same thing to my own kids. Times when I've disciplined them in anger and I've had to say, look, I'm sorry. I need you to forgive me, not for what I did, because you needed to be disciplined, but for the way that I did it. Humility. It's powerful. That's why Peter exhorted in 1 Peter chapter 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Paul started from a heart of humility, being amazed that God had chosen him at all. Humility comes from understanding God's grace. And humility results in a feeling toward God that He has absolute rights over your life, that He can do with you what He pleases, and that He has absolute authority to tell you what is best for you. And that's just fine for you. It's a yieldedness to God. It's a submittedness to the Lord as your master. That you're the clay and He's the potter. So the beginning here, the manner of Paul's ministry was, it was marked by humility. Number two, or the second thing that marked the manner of Paul's ministry was tears. Tears. Serving the Lord and walking with Jesus means getting so intensely involved in people's struggles that you cry over them. Friends who are struggling in their marriage, it breaks your heart. A friend who is struggling in sin. The Bible says that if you see one overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, go to him to restore him. And it's seeing somebody overtaken in a sin and it breaks your heart. People struggling in an illness. When I was in Africa on Friday about 3 o'clock in the morning, I ate something that just didn't agree with me. I had food poisoning. I woke Richard up. He was my roommate, but he spent the next 3 hours praying for me. From 3 to 6, he was just praying. As I just laid there in agony, it blessed my heart. Tears, weeping. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Because he comes and here's this friend of his who was dead, and all around him he's seeing despair, he's seeing hearts broken because of the effect of sin that resulted in death, and it broke his heart. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 13, he says he's looking over the city and he's crying. There's agony in his voice as he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." He's weeping. There's so much that I wanted to do for you and do in you, but you weren't willing. And it's interesting, this particular passage, a little side note here, because this flies in the face of Reformed theology, which is really gaining popularity again in this day and age. And in Reformed theology, there's the doctrine or the idea of limited atonement, that God has only chosen certain people, that he's elected some to be saved and most to be damned. Kind of makes God out to be kind of an ogre. And then the other idea is that of irresistible grace, that God's grace is so awesome that you just can't resist it. Well, if that's true, this passage, Jesus looking over Jerusalem and saying, there's so much I wanted to do for you, and I did so much of my grace I wanted to pour out for you, but you weren't willing. That becomes an act. That becomes a joke. That becomes not real. I can't correlate the two. It doesn't make sense. No, here he's saying, there's so much I wanted to do for you and in you, but you weren't willing. Jesus was a man of sorrows, the Bible tells us, acquainted with grief. He wept over sin. He was burdened for the lost. The Bible says that God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And for that reason, he sent his Son to come and be the Savior of the world. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you haven't opened up your heart to him and you're still dead in your sin and separated from God, listen, Jesus came to set you free. Jesus came to give you life, but you have to respond. You see, that's the thing. The Bible does teach election, but it also teaches the free will, the choice of man. And somewhere there's this tension between the two. And I don't completely understand it, but it's what the Bible says. And I just go, okay. There's this response. Jesus had a burden for the lost. And as we walk with Jesus, that same heart is produced in us. And Paul had that heart. He ministered with tears. The affliction of the saints and the burden for the lost. And the third thing that marked the manner of Paul's ministry was trials. Trials which happened to me, he says, by the plotting of the Jews. And walking with Jesus and serving Jesus will include hardship. It's going to include trials. It's going to include tribulation. In fact, a pastor once jokingly defined the great tribulation as the one that you're in. I think there's truth to that. Maybe you find yourself today, man, it's great tribulation going on in your life. And because ministry is the place of God's training for you, trials are a big part of the training ground. Trials are a big part of the growing process. And you're going to encounter situations that are all a part of God trying you, of God molding you and shaping you. And how you handle those situations is going to determine your growth as well as your future. It's going to determine your growth here, how you're being molded and shaped, but it's also going to determine your future in eternity. And this is something that I want you guys to just grab a hold of and think about this today, because so often as believers, we think only of heaven. And we think that heaven is the end all. But if you read the book of Revelation, listen, folks, the Bible says that after the rapture, you know how long we're in heaven? We're in heaven 7 years. And then we come back with Jesus. He comes in the clouds and we're with him on white horses, the saints, the church. And he comes to set up his kingdom on the earth and we're ruling and we're reigning with him for 1,000 years. And when that 1,000 years is over, he sets up a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what's called eternity. And in eternity, we're serving. We've got responsibility. We've got jobs to do. We've got work that we're involved in. That's the whole message of the parable of the talents. It's about eternity. It's forever. This life is like a short walk in the park, guys, compared to eternity. Heaven is just kind of the stopping place. And after that, it's like God has so much for us. Incredible life. But what we do in eternity is based a lot on what we're doing now. And trials are a part of that. But there also will be trials because there is an enemy who wants to see you do anything else but be used by the Lord. And so he's going to come against you. And the more involved you get in service, the greater the warfare will be. Paul says there were trials and ploddings at the hand of the Jews. Sometimes the enemy is physical. Oftentimes it's spiritual. It's the devil and his cohorts that wants to come against us. The fourth thing that marked the manner of Paul's ministry was consistency. And to make this point, I want to read to you verse 18 in the King James Version. You can follow along on the screen. I think it's up there. It says, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have always been with you at all seasons." I like the way that that reads that. And I think it's very accurate. All seasons. Because you see, I hope that you realize that in your Christian life personally, and in ministry definitely, there will be seasons. And just like there are seasons in nature, there will be seasons in your walk. There will be seasons and times when God's Word in your heart is very, very much fresh and alive. There will be times when you pick it up and it's like the Holy Spirit is radically just speaking to your heart. The words are just jumping off the page. It's like spring. It's like summer. It's clear. It's alive. Alive, it's fresh, and there's fruit, but those times often will be followed by times of fall and winter, spiritually. Times where things just seem cold, and you feel dead or dry, and you feel like your prayers are weak. I remember the very first time I went through a winter season spiritually, I thought I had backslid. I thought there's something wrong with me, you know, and I'm going to the Lord. And finally, it took a mature believer to just tell me, you know, I think you're just going through a winter season. And we all go through those. We all go through those times because God wants your walk with Him to not be based on your feelings, but on faith. And in the times of winter, when there's not a lot going on, in those times, in those seasons where it just seems dry, that's where faith kicks in. You read the Bible, you read your chapter, you read your devotional, you read whatever, and you walk away from it going, you know, I don't know exactly, you know, what that meant or what, I didn't really, you know, get a whole lot out of it, but God, I'm believing that you said your word doesn't return void. And you walk in that. And we all go through those times. It's all a part of our growth. It's like the good shepherd who takes the sheep from beside the still waters, and he's going to take them up to the mountain plateau, but in order to do so, he's got to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And we go through those times, but he's there. What's the key to handling those situations in your personal walk with the Lord? Consistency. Being consistent. You stay consistent in the Word. You stay consistent in prayer. You stay consistent in church, in fellowship, knowing that this is just a dry time that is going to pass, that winter is going to be followed by spring. But here's the thing that you need to remember about winter times. Where is the work going on? In winter, when the trees, you know, there's no leaves on them, there's no fruit, where's the work going on? It's happening below the surface. It's happening where it isn't seen. It's beneath the ground where you can't see it, but the roots are going deeper and they're getting stronger, and things are drinking in the nourishment and they're being strengthened. And that's what happens with us. When we stay consistent in those winter times, there's a work that is happening behind the scenes. There's a work that is taking place in our hearts. There's a depth and a strength that is happening. And just like there are seasons in our personal lives, there are seasons in ministry. And it's important to recognize them and to stay consistent and not panic. You know, playing baseball growing up, there was something that I would see every single year. In fact, I fell into it myself. Every single season in my life, and at least on the life of almost everybody on my team, you see it with major league players as well, is there comes a point in the season that they go through a batting slump. And a quarter of an inch makes the difference between a routine fly ball and a home run. A quarter of an inch makes the difference between a base hit and a strikeout. A couple of feet makes the difference between a line drive out and a base hit. But once a player has gone 0 for 10 or 0 for 15, there's a tendency where they start to panic. And they start to go, I got to change something. And I've seen guys, I've done it myself, they start changing their stance, they change their grip, they change, you know, their bat, they go from this weight to that. Well, they're changing everything. They're panicking and thinking, you know, I've got to change something. When in reality, especially if they've already been a good hitter, they just need to stay consistent because they're going to come out of it. The same thing is true in our walk with the Lord and in ministry. Stay true to your convictions. Stay consistent in the work, because winter will be followed by springtime and harvest. And that'll be followed by summer. Death will be followed by life. Consistency allows you to be faithful in season and out of season. So these four things mark the manner of Paul's ministry: humility, tears, trials, and consistency. Now let's briefly consider the motive and the message of his ministry. The motive we see in verse 19, that it was serving the Lord. Serving the Lord, that simple little phrase is loaded with insight. You see, the motive of ministry is not about serving people or even meeting needs. There will always be needs. And you'll never, ever be able to please all the people. You know what I've learned in the years that I've been involved in ministry? And this isn't a slam, it's just reality. People are fickle. They are. And there's always a new flavor of the month. There is. It happens. And if your motive is to please people, you know what? You're going to find yourself striving to attain, striving to please. And once you find yourself striving to attain people's favor, then you're going to find yourself striving to maintain it. And that's a fast road to burnout. Paul knew that the key to ministry was not in serving people primarily, but in serving the Lord. Remembering that they were God's sheep, that he was the good shepherd, and the only thing that Paul had to give to them is what he received from Jesus himself. And so it's important to remember, to keep your sanity in ministry is to make sure that you are doing what you do for Jesus, that you're doing it for the Lord, because he's the one at the end of the day that you're going to have to answer to. You answer to him. And ministry starts with ministering to the Lord, and it's important to understand that. In fact, turn with me back to Acts chapter 13. We saw something there a few weeks ago when we were there, but I want to just bring it to your attention again. It's so important. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And if you don't have this circled or highlighted or underlined, I really encourage you to do so. It says, "Now in the church, that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And then it names all of them. Now go to verse 2. It says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said to them. Now I want you to go back to that first phrase. As they ministered to the Lord. That's the key word in this verse. Circle it, underline it, highlight it, the word to. It doesn't say as they ministered for the Lord, but as they ministered to the Lord. What does that look like? Well, that's prayer, that's devotions, that's worship, ministering to Jesus. Hearts that are saying that before I do anything for you, I want to minister to you. I want to exalt you. I want to bring my heart before you. Then and only then are you ready to minister for the Lord, is once you've ministered to Him. But if I am ministering for Him before or instead of ministering to Him, my life will be out of balance and I will lack joy. And I'll be very, very frustrated. And it's sad that some of the most frustrated people that I know are pastors. Because they don't get this. And they're frustrated because of the way things are going or not going. Or they're frustrated by what's not happening. Or they're frustrated with people. And they've lost sight of the fact that it's God's church. That it's Jesus' ministry. And the most important thing for them is to have their hearts before Him. And that goes for all of us. It starts with ministering to Him, but it's an easy thing to fall into that trap where we start ministering for the Lord, and that becomes our passion. That becomes our purpose. That becomes our identity, what we're doing for Jesus instead of Jesus Himself. I've fallen into that trap. No, it begins with ministering to Him. Paul's motive was serving the Lord. Ministering to Him, and then allowing that to be the motivation for His ministry for the Lord. And finally, we come to the message of His ministry in verse 20 and 21. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see, first of all, the style of His message, that it involved preaching, proclaiming or declaring truth, but also teaching, that He taught them. That's revealing truth or instructing in truth. It's doctrine plus application, and the two go hand in hand. As Paul, he preached, he proclaimed, but he also taught. And he did it publicly and from house to house. In public and in private, he was about preaching and he was about teaching. He was about proclaiming and he was about instruction. That was his style of his message. And then the content, he says that he held back nothing that was profitable. You know, in many churches today, there's an attitude that says, hey, let's not offend. So we're not going to talk about sin. And we're not going to talk about the blood. And we're not going to talk about things that are politically incorrect. We're not going to bring up certain subjects and topics because, you know, we don't want to offend anybody. And what they do is they strip the message of the gospel of all of its power. And they make the message of the gospel just another self-help religion. Paul said, I held back nothing. Paul was faithful to give the whole counsel of Scripture from top to bottom, proclaiming the whole counsel, and his heart was that he preached repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And this is how salvation happens. Repentance toward God. The word repent means to change your mind and to change your direction. That's required first and foremost if somebody's going to get saved, if they're going to be regenerated, is that they have to repent. There has to be a turning from sin. There has to be a turning from their old mindset about God and their place with God, that they have to come to a place of saying, I'm not okay. I don't have it all together. I'm not right. I am a sinner, and that's why I need a Savior. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of attitude. That you're a sinner separated from God. And then finally, faith toward Jesus Christ. The word faith means to trust in, to rely upon. Or I like this definition, to rest your weight fully upon something. That's faith. All of you right now are exercising faith in that pew that you're sitting in. You're resting your weight fully upon it. None of you are sitting there kind of halfway like, it's going to collapse in a minute. No, you're just kicking back. Some of you are sleeping. And no, just kidding. I don't see anybody sleeping. To rest your weight fully upon the saving work of Jesus Christ. What He did upon the cross. That's the only thing that can make us right with God. That's the only thing that can bring us to that place of receiving forgiveness and cleansing. It's not in my good works. It's not in my religiosity. There's nothing I can do to earn favor with God. But it's only believing in what Jesus did for me and resting my weight fully upon that. And salvation is the result. And if you're here today and you haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ, I encourage you right now to repent. Change your mind. Confess. Hey, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I'm lost. I'm separated from God. And then place your faith fully in what Jesus has done for you. And you'll be saved. You'll have a beautiful eternity to look forward to. You see, Jesus promised eternal life. The other alternative is eternal death. Separated from God for all of eternity. Place of misery. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, I think what Jesus offers sounds a lot better. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You, Lord, for the example that we see in the Apostle Paul. And Lord, this morning we repent of our pride. We repent, Lord, of our criticalness. We repent, God, of our sense of just feeling like we have it all together. And God, we want to come before You with hearts full of humility, because You promise us that You give grace to the humble, that You resist the proud, but You give out undeserved favor and blessing to the humble. So Lord, we humble ourselves today before You, before the mighty hand of God. And Lord, for those who find themselves in that time of winter spiritually today, God, I pray that You would help them to not panic, but just to be consistent. To know that there's a work that's being done below the surface that isn't seen. There's a strengthening, a deepening, and the fruit that is going to come forth when spring comes around is going to be glorious. Help them, Lord, to just continue to be consistent. Lord, for those of us going through trials today, we ask that You would help us to just embrace the work that You are doing in the time of hardship and in the time of tribulation. You thank You, Lord, that You love us. And God, we thank You for the privilege that You give to us of serving You, being involved in what You're doing. And help us, Lord, to remember that we first need to minister to You before we get caught up in ministering for you. Help us, God, not to neglect our time in devotions and our time of just sitting at your feet. Thank you, Lord. And God, we thank you for the power of the gospel, the power of this incredible message that has the power to save and transform and to make us new creations in Christ. That simply resting and putting our faith truly and totally upon Jesus, turning from our sin and turning to the Savior, that we're forgiven and we're cleansed and we're made new. We're given a new standing with you, that we find ourselves at peace with God and we get to experience the peace of God in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, so much for that. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you haven't opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, or maybe you have at one time and you've walked away from Him and today you're realizing that He's calling you as a prodigal to come home and you're ready to turn from your sin and turn to Him, I want to just invite you, if you're in either one of those places, to just in the quietness of your heart, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I'm separated from you. But Jesus, today I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me. I want to repent, to turn away from my sin, to turn away from my wrong attitudes, to turn from my pride, my self-sufficiency. And today I rest my hope, my peace, my heart, my future solely upon Jesus. I ask you to come into my heart today and make it your home. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. In Jesus' name, amen.